All right, we're looking at Revelation chapter 12. And one of the things was, how long am I going to drag this out? Am I going to drag it out forever like I did chapter 11? Or am I going to just kind of get through with this sometime, you know? Because it's another chapter that there's a lot in. There's a lot of parts to it. There's a lot of things that could be said, even though what's in chapter 12 is some repeats of what we've already studied. Still, it puts it in a little different perspective, and we can, you know, bring out more information about it. So last time, or time before last, we studied about the woman, and we saw that there were two women in biblical prophecy. One is a virtuous woman and one is a wicked woman. What's being talked about here in chapter 12 is the woman and her child, and we saw that that was the virtuous church and the child was Christ. We also saw in the last lesson the dragon's origin and all of his terrible, horrible works that he's perpetrated on this earth for 6,000 years. And we briefly noted the idea that there is a remnant, because that's what this chapter is all about, is a remnant. It's the remnant and the war of the remnant against Satan. So we had the war in heaven that took place, the casting down of Satan as a result of that. Then we had the casting down of Satan again, which we'll look at here in just a second, and then more war between Satan and the remnant. So there's always been a remnant. I don't know if you have thought about that, and there's a lot of theology about the remnant, if you want to study it. But when Satan got control of this world through his trickery with Eve in the Garden of Eden, then he became Lord of this world. And as Lord of this world, he has done whatever he can to cause people to follow him and to disbelieve the word of God. He does it through trickery. He does it through whatever means he can. So that by the time of the flood, which was not very, you know, I mean, like 1,500 years after creation, this world was so wicked that God had to destroy it by a flood. There were only eight that got on the boat. That doesn't mean that there were only eight righteous persons. There were a number of people who died prior to the flood. They were righteous. I mean, you read through the chapter 5 there, and you see this one died, and that one died, and the other one died. But there was a faithful remnant that did the will of God, that built the ark, and were saved by choosing to get on the ark. Well, immediately after the flood, what happened? Sin arose again. Even, you know, you would figure that all the people that got on the boat, if they were good enough to get on the boat, if they understood God well enough and understood his righteousness well enough, when they got off the boat, they were going to continue to live a righteous life. Didn't work. So some of Noah's sons lived a wicked life. And we had, very shortly after the flood, the Tower of Babel, or Babel. The Tower of Babel typifies man striving to save himself. I mean, that's what, if you're going to get nothing else out of the Tower of Babel, that's what it amounts to. And Scripture says that one of the main things that they wanted to do was to build this tower so that they could make their name great. They wanted to make a name for themselves. Well, if they had followed God's will, they would have had a name for themselves, and it would have been the name of Christ. They would have been children of God. They chose not to do that. They wanted to make a name for themselves. And as a result, wickedness rose again. Well, this time there wasn't a flood because God said he wasn't going to destroy the world again by flood. So from the Tower of Babel until today, the wickedness that began at Babel has played itself out. The paganism that was born at Babel is still with us today. That separate religious system is still with us today. There's an excellent book called The Two Babylons that outlines this, and it shows how the paganism from that time has been incorporated into the current day church. It's an excellent book. It was written 100 years ago, but it's an excellent book with what it brings out. This lesson in chapter 12 shows the parallels between the apostate church, or that which is opposed to God, and a remnant that is striving to go God's way. Last time we also saw that Satan, in his war against Michael, and we studied who Michael was cast out of heaven. And the dragon was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, Lucifer and one-third of his angels, one-third of the angels who listened to him and listened to his wickedness against God and his accusations against God's character, his accusations against God's law, they were cast out of heaven. Now, this was not a war with swords. Remember, we talked about that. There were no swords. There were no weapons in heaven. There couldn't possibly have been, because there was no reason for anything that would bring destruction. It was a war of words, a war of ideas. When they were cast out, they came to this world. And Lucifer became Satan. And he became an accuser of the brethren. And we looked at Job and saw how this works out. How he was allowed to go to the heavenly councils, and he went day and night accusing somebody. This person did that, and that person did the other. So whenever we sin, we give him opportunity to go to God and say, you think that they're yours. They're not really yours. They're mine, and they do my will. And the story of Job explains all that. When Satan caused Adam and Eve to fall into sin, he became prince of this world. And there are numerous scriptures, John 12:31, 14:30, 16:11, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Ephesians 6:12, and others that allude to, these are plain, but there are others that allude to Satan being prince of this world. Christ himself says that he is prince of this world. But at the cross, there was a second casting down. Christ was conqueror at the cross. His death answered the question whether the Father and the Son had sufficient love for man to exercise self-denial and a spirit of sacrifice. Satan had revealed his true character as liar and murderer. At the cross, it was known what he really wanted to do. As Isaiah 14 tells us, he wanted to be like God. That's what he instilled in Eve's mind. Oh, if you take this fruit, you will be like God. What he was saying was, I want to be like God. I want God's position. Well, since God's God, the only way to take his position is to kill him. Well, you can't kill God, but that's been Satan's work ever since, is to destroy God, to cast him down, to get his throne. At the cross, Christ's character was fully known. He had a character of self-sacrificing love. He would do anything, whatever it took, in order to save us from sin, including give up his own life. That ought to cause us to pause every time we think something comes our way that we want that is contrary to God's will. Christ died to save you from that. It also showed Satan's character, and the whole watching universe, all the angels out there understood Satan's character at this point. They fully understood him. Now, here on earth, we're a little slower. We haven't quite got it figured out yet. The cross doesn't mean as much to us as it should. If it did, this world would be over with and Christ would come. But we're getting ahead of the game. Here in Revelation chapter 12, it talks about two wonders. One is a great wonder and the other one is another wonder. Now, I know this is kind of small and you have a hard time reading it, but I'm going to go quickly through these 12 points. I don't want to spend a lot of time on them, but I just want to show the contrast, because this contrast now is going to be built up. We're going to run into it again in chapter 13, and then it's going to go on to the rest of the story, this contrast between two groups. We see 12 points here, and that's just kind of arbitrary. If I looked, there might be more, but you know, 12 is a good number, right? We got two wonders. The first is called a woman. The second is called a great red dragon, Satan, and whatnot, the descriptions give there. The first, the woman, is clothed with the sun. The dragon is red in color. The woman has a moon under her feet. The dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns, and we'll run into these again when we get to chapter 13. We also see them in prophecies in Daniel. The woman has a crown of 12 stars. The dragon has a crown, or 7 crowns, without stars. The woman is travailing in birth pains because she's going to give birth to the number one, the son, and then the woman as the church, the Old Testament church, gives birth to the New Testament church. But the dragon waits to devour both the son, as we know that he tried to kill Christ as soon as he was born, or within 2 years of him being born, tried his whole life to destroy him, as you read through the gospel stories. And then, when he couldn't destroy Christ, he has fought ever since to destroy the church. So the woman gives birth to a man, but the dragon gives birth to a beast that we read about in chapter 13. The man will rule all nations, and the beast attempts to rule all nations. He has been attempting to rule all nations from the beginning. That's what we saw at the Tower of Babel. He attempted to rule all nations. And he has attempted ever since, through some form of apostate government or anti-God government. Now he works through the church, an apostate church, attempting to rule all nations. We see the man is caught up to heaven. Well, but the beast has a different future. He's going to be cast into the lake of fire. The woman overcomes the power of the dragon by faith in Jesus Christ. But the dragon, the apostate system, the beast, has the power of the dragon working in it. We'll see about that in chapter 13. See, there's chapter 12 is an intermediary. It takes all the prophecies from the previous 11 chapters, and it kind of blends them and gets you ready to go into what's coming in the rest of the book. The woman gives her testimony to the world, but this dragon beast tries to destroy the woman's true testimony and supplant the woman's true testimony. The woman is persecuted for 1260 years, and the dragon is the one that does the persecution. The woman, in chapter 12, says hides in the wilderness, but the dragon hides in plain sight through deception. It's there, and because of its deception, nobody realizes what they're looking at. Christ said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." When Christ gave his life for the sins of this world, he became Lord of the earth. Now, there's a lot of theology out there that talks about Christ paying the ransom price to Satan. That isn't true. We don't go there. But it is true that when Christ died as Redeemer, kinsman Redeemer, he did purchase back this world. It had been given to Adam from creation. When Adam sinned, he handed this world lock, stock, and barrel over to Satan. And it took the kinsman redeemer that we've already looked at in order to do the work, and you read about this in Scripture, it took the kinsman redeemer to get that property back. When sin is done with in this world, Christ will present this world back to its rightful owner, which is Adam and all his posterity. So that's the work of Christ. Since the beginning, Satan has been working to undermine God's word. I mean, that's what he said to Eve. Yea, has God said? You know, I mean, he didn't really say that. He didn't really mean what he said. So from the very beginning of his appearance in the Scriptures, we see that Satan has been working at this. He continues to work at this. He continues to say, God didn't really say that. God didn't really mean that, you know, you can overcome sin. God didn't really mean that you got to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. God didn't really mean that. You can do what you want. You can keep any day you want. You can sin and repent if you want. It doesn't matter. Isn't that what he tells us? The remedy for this misunderstanding, though, is the message of Christ and him crucified. If that message is preached, Christ and him crucified, Christ and his righteousness in place of our sins, we would have a far different thing going on in this world than we have now. So our job here in this world is to lift up the crucified Redeemer. Now, when the dragon saw that he was cast into earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the child. Now, this casting down, this is the second casting down. We had the first casting down with him after the war in heaven. He was cast to this earth. Now, this is the second casting down at the crucifixion of Christ. He was then limited to this world. He could no longer go before the heavenly courts and complain. He's stuck here. Christ now represents this world. And when he found that he was cast down, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And why did he do this? Scripture says, because he knoweth that he has but a short time. Now, this short time doesn't mean minutes on our clock. It's prophetic time. And short time has got to be calculated according to eternal time. So, yes, we've been here 2,000 years since the cross. That's a short time as far as eternity is concerned. Since Christ came to this earth and did what Satan never thought he would, Satan never thought that God and Christ would save lost humanity. Because Satan projected his own wickedness and his own ideas into God and on God. And he said, I wouldn't do it. I don't believe God will either. And it was a total surprise when they actually put Christ on that cross and he died. And Satan said, oops, now what? I've got to come up with plan B because this didn't work. Not only did Christ die, but he got out of that grave. Satan saw he'd lost, and he said, now what? So he persecuted the woman. That's what Scripture said. And the woman, as we understand, is the virtuous church. So Satan's first effort was to root out the Christian church so that there should be no visible profession of Christianity. Any way that he could work it so that the truth of Christ and him crucified could be obscured, he did. And before the death of the last apostles, you remember reading in 2 Thessalonians, I'm going to have a slide here that's the next one. Paul saw what was going on, and he wrote about it. Before the death of John, he wrote about the incursion of paganism into the notions of the early Christian church. It didn't take 100 years after the death of Christ before wrong theology was coming in and supplanting the truth. Didn't take long. We've studied about this in detail in previous lessons, so I'm not going to get into it here. And you ought to have this verse memorized by now, because I don't know how many times I've used it. We ought to be able to just all say it right out. He exalted himself above all that is God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is Paul's prophecy of the apostate church coming in, and he details it very carefully from in 2 Thessalonians 1 to about, well, the whole discussion goes to about 12, verse 12. And if you put what Paul said here to the early church history, you see the decline of the true church as it accepted Gnosticism, as it accepted pagan notions, as it accepted compromise with things of the world in order to make everybody happy, in order to have converts coming in. I mean, all these reasons that they gave. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there. How long? 1,260 days. And we've looked at this number extensively. What does it mean? It's 1,260 years. When did it start? When? 538. And what was the event that happened in 538? Justinian. Yes, speak up. Justinian. Justinian signed a decree in 533 that was going to give all power to the bishop at Rome. To do that, he had to knock out the Vandals and the Heruli and the Ostrogoths, three of the 10 tribes. We studied about this in the previous prophecies. This was accomplished in 538. And you add 1260 years, what do you come to? 1798. What happened in 1798? We seem to remember that one better. What happened in 1798? The Pope was taken captive by Berthier, who was the general for Napoleon. And we studied all about that when we studied chapter 11, remember, because we studied the French Revolution and we knew what happened with all that and the knockdown of the Catholic Church. And so we studied all that. Okay, so we go from 538 to 1798. That's 1,260 years. During that time, what happened? The woman was in the wilderness where a place had been prepared for her and she should be fed or cared for there. So this woman now becomes a remnant because the majority of the church has apostatized and accepted those things that we talked about, these Gnostic pagan notions. They had changed the truth of the gospel into something that wasn't true anymore. And the vast majority of people went along with it because they didn't know. They didn't study. They were deceived by what their leaders told them, by what their teachers told them. They were deceived. But they didn't pick up their Bible and study it themselves. Of course, they didn't have Bibles. We didn't have the printing press until Gutenberg. But there is still and always access to truth if you want it. So this woman fled into the wilderness for 1,260 days. this verse says the same thing. And the woman were given two wings of an eagle that she might fly into the wilderness into her place where she was nourished or fed for time, times, and half a time. So this time, times, and half a time is the same prophetic time period as the 1,012, same, okay, and it's the same 1,260 years. Don't get confused. So here in chapter 12, it's said both ways. Okay, when we get chapter 13, it's going to be said in another way. But we've already studied all this. What John is bringing out here is what we have already studied in all the previous prophecies. Chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Now, we've already studied all these time frames, and we've already studied what went on. So it's the point here is that many people say that the book of Revelation, from chapter 4 to the end, is chronological. And it must follow one thing after another. One event after another is unfolding here. The trumpets and the seals, they're all unfolding one right behind the other. They don't realize that this is not chronological. The prophecy is not chronological. It is not literal or linear time. It's repetitious. We saw that what happened in that we studied about in chapters 2 and 3 was repeated in chapters 6. Was repeated with a different twist in chapters 8 and 9. Was repeated with more emphasis in chapter 11. Focusing on just the end. We saw that. Now, in chapter 12, the emphasis is on the woman. And what the woman was doing, the virtuous woman was doing all this time. She was hiding in the wilderness. She was being protected by God. That truth was hidden away. It was never lost. There have always been faithful people, no matter what Satan's done. From the time of Christ to the decree of Constantine, or A.D. 34, and I put the date A.D. 34. I know that's not when Christ was crucified. He was crucified A.D. 31. But in A.D. 34, the message went to the Gentiles because the church proved that they would not have Christ as their Savior. Paul was called, and he went to work carrying the message to the Gentiles. What happened in A.D. 31 with Constantine? You got that little tidbit of information in your brain? What did Constantine do that is important to church history? No, Justinian did that. Constantine, officially, it happened officially with Justinian because that's what happened when he gave the bishop at Rome power over the West. Constantine did convert to Christianity, but he wasn't baptized until his deathbed. He had a little vision, and he was in a battle. And in this battle, he saw up in the sky, he saw this cross, and he said, "By this sign, ye shall conquer." So he thought that this cross symbol was going to give him power to win the battle. Well, he won the battle. So then after that, he wanted everybody that fought for him, all of his army had this little cross symbol on their shirts or, you know, whatever they wore, tunics or whatever, and the little cross symbol was on their shields, and he conquered by the cross. But that's not what I'm talking about. In 321, he signed a declaration that said that Sunday was the day of worship. So he set Sunday aside. He said, "This is the day. We're not going to do any work. Shops will be closed." The only people that could do any work were agricultural people who had crops to get in, animals to feed. So 321, March 321, was when Constantine signed the first Sunday law and made Sunday the legal day of worship. Well, what about all those people who kept Sabbath? And there were plenty of people who kept Sabbath. Now they either had to keep Sunday or they were going to be in trouble. So they only had 5 days that they could work because they kept Sabbath. And they had to keep Sunday because you had to close your shops. You couldn't do business, you know, if you were a merchant, whatever. Okay, so that's the first age of the church that the remnant is hiding. from Constantine the Great to Charlemagne, 8321 to 8800. What happened with Charlemagne? We've covered this history. You're going to have to drag all your notes back out, right? Okay, Charlemagne, Charles the Great, that's what Charlemagne means. Charles the Great became one of the most rabid, to use the word, supporters of the Roman Church. He did whatever he could to bring people into subjugation to the Pope at Rome. And beginning in AD 800, when they brought France totally under the control of the Pope at Rome, great persecution came against all those people that were hiding in the wilderness, the true worshipers of God, because they refused to accept this pagan notions. They refused to keep Sunday sacred. They refused all these things, and they were persecuted. They were hounded from the cities. They were driven into the forests. Everywhere they went, they were killed. Oh, one more point I wanted to bring out here. The decree of Constantine, there's two things. What I said about Justinian, Justinian passed a law and he gave the bishop at Rome control and power. Constantine passed a law and made Sunday worship legal. It's the state giving power to the church, willingly giving power to the church. We need to keep that in mind because we're going to see it again. The church wants control. And when the state willingly gives it to the church, that's when we have union of church and state and we lose our liberties. Charlemagne, the Protestant Reformation, AD 800 to the 1500s. During this time, we had total domination of the people. State and religious affairs were totally controlled by the Pope at Rome. The Protestant Reformation attempted to bring the church back in line, bring it back in line with Scripture, and for a short time it worked. It only lasted about almost 150 years. Then we had the signing of the Peace of Westphalia. And with the Peace of Westphalia, the leadership of the state gave back control almost completely back to the church. So all that the Reformation had attempted to do was pretty well lost with the signing of the Peace of Westphalia. So compromise has always been the downfall of truth. You know, you can't say, okay, we'll just compromise on this little point, and what does it matter? We'll get along better with our neighbors. No, that one little compromise is going to lead to another little compromise and another little compromise, and before you know it, you're walking in the opposite direction. And that's the way Satan works. So then we have the period of Reformation to the present day. And during this time, there has always been, through these four ages of the church, there has always been a remnant people. During this time, this is the depicting the Roman time, when if you did not worship Caesar, or in this instance, it's worshiping Diana, that little statue there is Diana in Ephesus. If you didn't worship Diana, or you didn't worship the Caesar as Lord, they put you on a stake. They burned you. They threw you to the lions. But Christians knew who Christ was. They knew what the truth was, and they said, we don't care. We're not going to give up on that truth just to save our skin. It doesn't matter. Eternal life is ours if we stand for the truth. No matter what Satan did during that period of time, more Christians came into the church. More true Christians stood for the church. Then there was a significant movement away from Jerusalem with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. You remember that history. Christians were told by Christ, when you see Jerusalem circled around by the army, get out. And they did. And no Christians died when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. A lot of Jews were killed who refused to hear the prophecy and understand the prophecy. With the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jews scattered everywhere. But because the Christians who understood what Christ said in Matthew 24, because they could point to that event and they could say, look, Christ predicted this. He said this is going to happen. He told of this. The door was opened for non-believing Jews and Greeks to say, wow, look at this. This was predicted and it happened just like the prophecy said it was going to. This is how prophecy is our friend. If we understand the prophecies and we can go to our neighbor and sit them down with the book of Daniel chapter 2 to start with, and we can say, look at this prophecy. It's simple. It's straightforward. La-da-da-da-da-da-da. God has fulfilled this prophecy exactly like it was predicted. It opens a door. And people say, I never realized that the Word of God could be trusted in that way. Well, yes, the Word of God can be trusted. And prophecy shows us that the Word of God can be trusted. That's why we need to understand at least the basic rudiments of the prophecies here in Daniel and Revelation. Because if we can open our Bible with our neighbor and we can say, this took place and prophecy said it was going to. Prophecy said this was going to happen. History shows that it did. We build credibility for God and we build credibility for us. And the person is going to say, well, what else can you tell me about Scripture? This is how it works. In AD 70, the door was open wide and many, many people left their Jewish notions and the rejection of Christ and came into the church. But it also moved the church out of the immediate environs of Jerusalem into Syria. They went everywhere. They went into Asia. They went into India. They went. Persia became saturated with Christianity. Syria and Antioch in Syria became one of the primary Christian sources of theology. They even went all the way to China. I've got a map, I think, here that I'll show you in a few minutes. So this destruction of Jerusalem, though it was a terrible thing and people died by the tens of thousands, it opened a door for God to spread his word around. Now, there became, when I said Antioch of Syria, then we had two centers of theology because Rome had not really, at this point, taken the ascendancy. We had a center of theology in Alexandria, Egypt, and then Antioch in Syria was the other center. Antioch in Syria was where the truth was preached. Alexandria was where Gnosticism took footing. And it spread from there to Rome. So there was this conflict between these two groups. And that conflict went on for about 500 years as various church councils were held trying to decide how we're going to feel about the nature of Christ, how we're going to feel about salvation, what are we going to do? I mean, there were many issues that were decided in these church councils, and the majority of the church councils decided contrary to Scripture. Tradition during these hundreds of years took the place of the Bible. And the church fathers said, but we know that we have always done it this way. And because we've always done it this way, and this is the way the church fathers have decided that it's supposed to be done, and this is the way that the majority of the people do it, it's more sure than Scripture. This same argument was brought out against the Protestant Reformation. In the Council of Trent, that was their argument. We have done this for 1,500 years. We're not going to change. Tradition is more sure than the Word of God. During this time, the ascendancy of Sunday instead of the Seventh-day Sabbath. This struggle was going on because the pagans kept the sun day as a day of worship. To try to convince the pagans to give up their sun day and go to the Sabbath that didn't have all the ritual, that didn't have all the stuff that goes with the sun day, was hard. They liked the worship of the sun. They liked the pageantry of the sun worship. They wanted to keep it. So the compromise came in and said, well, all right, what does it matter? One day of the week is just like any other day of the week. It really doesn't matter. Yea, hath God said? That same little lie from Eden is still being used. It doesn't really matter what God said. So we go from from the Sabbath to the seventh day. And yes, for a period of time, both days were kept. That was the big compromise. But then eventually it just kind of fell away because it was just easier to keep Sunday because that's what tradition did. That's what the world did. So it was just easier. Another thing that came along was Easter Sunday observance as a moral obligation. This is important. Because the church now says that if you don't make it to church any other day of the year, if you make it on Easter and you do what you're supposed to do on Easter, everything's okay. And Christmas, if you can come on Christmas and have Mass, that's a good thing too, but you better make it on Easter. Well, the Bible says that Christ was crucified on what day of the week?
Friday.
On a Friday. What day of the week did he get out of the grave?
Sunday.
On Sunday?
The first day of the week.
First day of the week. He got out of the grave on the first day of the week. If you calculate it according to the Jewish system, we have Nisan the 14th, and then we have Nisan right? We have the Nisan date. Well, Jewish Passover, still to this day, is calculated according to the dark of the moon. The dark of the moon, after the spring equinox, you calculate so many days and you come to Passover. Easter is calculated according to the full moon. You have the first full moon after the equinox, and then you count so many days and you come to Easter. That's still sun worship. Because how does the moon get its light? From the sun. If you have a dark of the moon, you don't have a sun shining on it, right? You got a full moon, you got the sun shining on it. So there's two different, they have a similar calculation of the day, but opposite, because it's dark or it's light. It's reflecting the sun or it's not reflecting the sun. So Easter observance became a real major argument during these first several hundred years after the time of Christ. And it was a way that the church could control the people. You showed up on Easter Sunday. If they wanted to, I mean, there's nothing that says that we have to keep Passover. There's nothing that says that we have to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Nothing at all in Scripture says that we have to keep this. But if you're going to do it, you better follow the Jewish way of calculating it. And that means that the resurrection day could come any day during the week. Because that's the way the calendar rotates. If you look at the calendar and you see when Passover happens, Passover could be on a Tuesday. Right? So they have to manipulate things to always get the celebration on Sunday. It enforces Sunday worship. It enforces the worship of the sun. And it enforces the power of the church. So are these things scriptural? Well, no. Tertullian was one of the primary teachers of the early church. This was written in about 215 AD. And he said, "For these and other such rules, you insist upon having positive scripture junction. If you insist on having positive scripture junction, you will find none. Scripture doesn't support these notions." Tertullian said, "Tradition will be held forth to you as the originator of them, custom as their strengthener, and faith as their observer." Now, you can have faith in things that are wrong just as much as you can have faith in things that are right. Isn't that true? Well, these people who worship this way have faith that what they're doing is correct. They have faith that keeping these feast days and keeping these various notions that they've got will bring them salvation. But they've got faith in the wrong thing. And it will not bring them salvation. Here's the map I was telling you about. From 225 AD to 1200, all the little areas in blue or purpley colored there were a large number of Sabbath keepers in these areas. That's quite a lot, don't you think? You know, most of Africa was totally unconquered. It wasn't called the Dark Continent because it had black-skinned people that lived there. It was called the Dark Continent because nobody knew what was in it. Nobody traveled in that area. They skirted around the edge, but that was about it. So all these areas that we see were areas where there was a high level of civilization. Even in China, there was a high level of civilization during this time. And Christianity had made inroads that far. And when true Christianity went, Sabbath keeping went too. But the area there in the pink, you can't really see it, but you can see it as a light color. That's where Roman Catholicism had its roots. And it controlled the minds of the people. All across the top of North Africa there, and most of Europe except in the mountains. I don't know where my little thingy went here. Anyway, in the mountainous areas, on the top of Spain, that's the Pyrenees, and then across in the Alps, and then on the eastern side there of Europe, that's mountainous areas. The people of God, the church in the wilderness, was literally driven into areas where nobody else could get to them. And there's many, many books that you can read about this history. Britain, Ireland, Scotland, England, nobody went over there. They were considered barbarians. They weren't barbarians. They were Christians. They just didn't think like the Romans did. The Waldenses, this is the most common name that you associate with it, and there is a false notion that's being presented and has been presented for many years that the Waldensians came from Peter Waldo. It's not true. Peter Waldo came along in the 1100s. The Waldensians and the notion of the voudois, those that, it's a French word, those that lived in the mountainous areas, that goes all the way back to 225 and before that. The Waldensians may not have counted their members in the millions as did the other churches during the Dark Ages, but their mention is due to the fact that they remained the longest of any Christian group in the struggle to preserve the Bible and primitive Christianity. There has always been a remnant people of God that did not give up on the truth of Scripture, that did not give up on the seventh-day Sabbath. They just didn't do it. They recognized that this apostate system was prophesied in Scripture. They read 2 Thessalonians. They could see that history was a fulfillment of what Paul said there. And they said, no, we're not going there. And they kept the truth. When the Reformation came, they were still professing against the ecclesiastical tyranny. And among them, truth always triumphed. Now these people, like I said, they lived up in the rocky mountain areas there. Their houses were even built out of rock. These are some old buildings that are up in the Alps. This is a college, actually, being a schoolroom. They lived in this area, but they sent forth missionaries. The missionaries went out as workers. They were little merchants or, you know, some little thing that they could go into a village and get a job, go to work, and while they were there, they took bits and pieces of Scripture that had been copied faithfully. They would share this with people. They were missionaries. When they were caught, they were killed because the Catholic Church condemned them. But they continued to go out. This truth continued to be spread around. So from these mountain recesses where they were protected, and I read a couple of books that are, they're fiction. I mean, the characters in them are fiction, but they're based on truth. They're very good stories about how God protected these people with when the armies of the Roman church would come against them, fogs would take place and people would escape, or terrible, you know, landslides or something. But God's people were always protected over and over and over again. God protected his people as he hid them away in these recesses. This is an old painting. Actually, I guess it's not a painting, but an etching probably. Anyway, this shows the Waldensians worshiping in caves. And as the church came against them, they found where they were in these caves, and they built fires at the mouths of the caves to smoke them out. They didn't smoke them out. They killed them. You know, the church did anything that it could to destroy this truth, this remnant people. Of course, it was Satan that was doing the work through this apostate church system. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now, this can be read in several ways. It's a flood of error, just as we saw there with the Waldensians. Everywhere this error went, it sought to destroy the truth. It was Satan's plan to make the church popular and prosperous and to bring into the church many as a flood of unconverted pagans. We don't have to convert them all the way. We just bring them part way, get them to accept a little bit of our notions, and they can keep their own notions, and that's okay. And eventually you change your theology. The Roman church poured as a flood crusades and the Inquisition to drown out the truth. If you are a Waldensian, you were hunted and hounded like a dog, like a wild animal. But they held to the truth. Now, flood is generally water, right? And we see that the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So if the flood is water, then what's the earth? Let's go to Scripture and see what it is. What does prophecy tell us? Well, Revelation 17 says that, "Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Prophecy uses water to speak of peoples, multitudes, and nations. The Bible will define itself if we let it. "The waters which thou saw where the whore sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." So if water is population, then earth is going to be unpopulated areas. Okay? So an unpopulated area was this country. And as the Roman Catholic Church grew up, it wanted to conquer just as nations want to conquer. It wanted more territory to control because that's where it got wealth. It wanted more people to control because that's how it built up its coffers. It's the same reason that nations want to have whatever, because they get in your pocketbook, right? Take your tax money. So the Protestant settlements in this new world were, well, I should say, the primary settlements in this new world were Protestant to begin with, because they left the persecution that they had suffered in Europe, right? They wanted to come someplace where they could worship freely according to the dictates of their conscience. So, yes, Catholicism spread very early with the explorations of Columbus and De Soto and all those guys. When they came over here, they brought with them Jesuit priests who worked to convert the natives that lived here, you know, whether they were South American Indians or North American Indians, whatever, they worked to convert them to Catholicism. But the eastern seaboard of this country was primarily settled by Protestants. And it's a bad picture, but you can kind of see the dates there. And there have been several waves of immigration, which is quite curious. When you look at history, you see that the first wave was the Spanish and the Africans and the English and the French and the Dutch. We've got a date there. And then the next wave came along, you know, again. And then we've got a third wave that comes along. And then now we've got another wave, right? We have major immigration. We're arguing about this in Congress right now, right? We're only going to talk about the third and fourth wave. The third wave of immigration began in 1815 and went to 1875. 1815 was the end of the wars of Napoleon in Europe. After this war, 9 million people arrived in the U.S. by 1875, including 3 million from Ireland. They were all Catholics. And 2.5 million from Germany. A lot of them were Catholics. And 1.5 from Britain. They were probably Anglican, but that's sort of Catholic. The fourth wave brought 21 million from Eastern and Southern Europe. Southern Europe being Italy and Spain. They were Catholic. In 1800, only 50,000 Catholics lived in the United States. By 1850, 50 years, theirs was the largest denomination in America. And in 1900, it had 12,000 members. 12 million members. Yes, I forgot my zeros, didn't I? That's phenomenal growth. Not just from immigration, but because of their understanding of family. Largely because of Irish immigrants, the number of Catholics jumped from about 500,000 in 1830 to more than 3 million in 1860, an increase of 80%. Now, I don't want you to think I'm picking on Catholics. We're not picking on Catholics. This is just the facts. It is a fulfillment of prophecy. And that's all we're talking about here, is historical fact and fulfillment of prophecy. Is America a Protestant nation? If you watch a TV evangelist and you listen to the TV people on TV evangelists on the radio, what do they tell you? They tell you this is a Christian nation, don't they? This is a Christian nation, they say. We can't have all these other things that are going on. We have to pass some laws and make this nation a Christian nation, right? Well, the fact that they want to pass a law to make this a Christian nation means that there was never a law that made this nation a Christian nation, right? I mean, that's just logically true. There never has been a law that made this nation a Christian nation. If it was, it still would be, right? So the fact that they want to pass a law now to make this a Christian nation means that there never was a law. That's number one. But is America a Protestant nation? Not a Christian nation. Is it a Protestant nation? Well, it used to be. We just saw on the chart there what happened to it, though, didn't we? I had another chart, and while I was out cogitating walking the dog last night, I decided to take that one out. I ought to have left it in. This morning I'm thinking I ought to have left it in because it was a chart that showed, and I didn't make it, I found it on the internet, and it came from not a church website or anything. It came from just a statistical information about immigration and time. And it was a chart graph that showed spikes of immigration and then dates along the bottom, and then it would drop off, and then another spike of immigration, and then it would drop off, and then another spike of immigration, and then it dropped way off, and then another spike of immigration. Well, if we correlate those spikes of immigration with things that were going on in this country at the same time, you have to scratch your head. And you have to say prophecy was absolutely fulfilled because the devil spewed forth people as a flood to destroy what was going on in this country. It began in this country with the Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, in the 1830s, 1840s. During that time, there was a massive flood of Catholics coming in from Europe because it was a major Protestant movement. During the 1880s, 1890s, there was another massive influx of Catholics into this country. We know what was going on during that time. As God sought to bring forth truth and he raised up people to do it, Satan spewed forth this flood out of his mouth in an attempt to drown it out. So Protestants are believed to have slipped into a minority position sometime between 2004 and 2006 for the first time since the year 1776. This used to be a Protestant nation. Is it anymore? No. If Congress is a representative of the people who send it there, look at how many in Congress, in the U.S. Congress, are Catholics. If the U.S. Supreme Court represents the people, the demography of this country, how many Supreme Court justices are Catholic? Five. Majority. So if those facts tell us anything, they tell us that this is no longer a Protestant nation. We're a Catholic nation. Now this is an interesting quote. The major problems of this country today are the result of too many immigrants and the corrupt influence of papists. The immigrants are stealing jobs that belong to the Native American citizens. They're not talking about Indians here. They're talking about white people. Their low moral values threaten the very fabric of our society. The papists serve Rome and not the United States. Have you heard anything like that today? You've not heard anything like that today? Fussing about all the illegal immigration that's coming into this country.
No, not the papists.
Not the papists, no. But you, I mean, and these illegal immigrants coming in and stealing jobs away, right? It wasn't written today. It wasn't said today. Here's the rest of it. They would turn the government power over to the Pope in a second, if given the chance. Therefore, we believe that papists should not be allowed to hold political office in the United States. Immigrants should be required to live in the United States for at least 21 years before being eligible to vote. This is an argument going on right now, right? You know, whether we're going to let these illegal immigrants have the opportunity to vote. This was written in the 1800s. during one of these major waves that I talked about, when Catholicism came in like a flood into this Protestant nation. And the Protestants that lived here didn't like it. History doesn't change. It's why we read history, because when you read history, you can say, huh, Satan hadn't had to come up with anything new. The same old thing works over and over again, because we don't pay any attention to him. People forget, that's right. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. There has always been a remnant. During those 1830s, 1840s, 1860s, 1870s, God raised up a remnant church. He raised up that standard against the devil. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. This has always been true. It is true again at the end of time. And it won't be long before this dragon shows his power. And that's what chapter 13 is all about. So we'll get to chapter 13 next time. It's an interesting history. When you look at the remnant all through time, God has always had a people. And they have always been Sabbath keepers. The seventh-day Sabbath is not new. It's as old as creation.